Now this may be more problematic for some of you. I don't know. I went ahead and made some new copies of this study that we're still in. The other one being several pages because I couldn't adjust the font on it or the font size. So I went ahead and made one that was more wieldy. So if you're keeping a notebook or something, you can have one that's a little more handy front and back. So we've been talking about avenues through which God's Word comes to us. And we started out, you remember, talking about our personal interaction with God's Word and seeing some things out of Psalm 119 and the second section of that. And then last week we went on to Colossians 3, and we looked at Colossians 3:16 and saw that another avenue through which God's Word comes to us is the avenue of just other believers. As we're interacting with other believers, we're to admonish and teach one another. We're to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, which means it's overflowing, it's abundant in us, and it's overflowing to each other. It overflows in expressions of praise and worship when we're with each other, indicated in verse 16, and also in our teaching one another, in our pointing each other to God's truth at appropriate times. We saw several things about that. And admonishing, meaning we're warning one another. We're talking to each other about paths that we're taking that we ought not to. And we're doing that in the proper spirit. We saw that there are ways to do that and there are ways not to do that. And attitudes with which to do that and with which not to do that. So... So that's the second avenue. So now we want to turn to Ephesians 4 and look at, and we began to talk about that last week, Ephesians 4. And I want to reread this in verses 11 through 16, and I'm just going to read it. Again, the context is that Paul's been talking about the unity and diversity of this new people of God that God has created in Christ. And he starts by talking about the ways in which this people are one, the things they share in common, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, as you've heard, and other things he mentions. But then he talks about how there are differences in the type and the amount of grace that God gives to His people. He says grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then he talks about Christ's incarnation and Christ's ascension and His incarnation, His descending into the lower regions of the earth. He who descended, then he says, is the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And it's important for us first to understand what he's saying there. How does Christ fill all things? Well, he fills all things by pouring out his Spirit. He sends the Spirit as a result of his being enthroned, his ascending to heaven and sitting in the right hand of, at the right hand of God the Father on the throne. And in response to that victory, he then pours out the Spirit. And his Spirit indwells his people and unites them to him and to each other. And so this new people has been created by the Spirit whom the risen Christ has poured out, risen and ascended and seated Christ, and this is the basis of the grace that He gives us. He gives it to us through the Spirit, by the Spirit. So that sets up what he's about to say. So here's what we read. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Okay, now, we began looking at, last week, talking about the last part of this verse, the last four verses. And we talked about how this is describing spiritual maturity, and which is relevant to us, right? Because we're talking about spiritual growth, and we're talking about how we grow as Christians, and we've talked about the goal, and another way to talk about the goal is maturity. We're trying to get to maturity, and we began to talk about how that's described here. And we mentioned, as I remember, Christ-likeness, trying to be like Christ, the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Why? Because we're trying to be conformed to the image of God, reconformed to the image of God, and Christ is the perfect image of God. Let's see. I can't remember what all we talked about. Let's look at these again. What are some of the marks or some of the components of spiritual maturity that Paul mentions here? What does spiritual maturity look like? Okay, speaking the truth in love. So, what does that mean? How does that flesh out? How is that a mark of spiritual maturity, Doc?
On one hand, also goes along with the unity of knowledge and the stability that he mentions, and as far as our knowledge of Christ, but the expression of that to one another with, in a way it's characterized by love, gentleness, patience, that kind of thing.
Okay. So we don't beat people over the head with the truth. We realize the truth is unto love. But we also have to know the truth and be willing to disseminate it, to propagate it, to talk about it. I think we also talked about unity, but unity of a certain kind, unity that doesn't compromise truth, but unity that's on the basis of arriving at a common understanding of truth or of the faith. The knowledge of the Son of God, the knowledge of Christ. Okay, what else? Okay. Okay. All right. So we're not gullible. Christian maturity isn't easily led astray by any exotic teaching that's new or fanciful. But there's a rootedness in maturity, in the understanding of truth. Yeah. What else? Well, how does, if you just look at the last part of this, and particularly verse 16, how do we get there?
I think that each part working together is important, working as it's equipped. functioning in concert.
Yeah.
The roles we've been prepared to serve.
Yeah. So this growth that we're talking about here, does it occur just with isolated individuals doing their thing? Okay. So as you're
saying, part of the unity is that we come together as different people with different equipped differently, but when we function as a unit, we function as we were designed.
Mm-hmm. Okay. And then in terms of truth that he's been talking about, does God give any one person all the truth? No, he really doesn't. I mean, we come from different places. We have different experiences. We have we've read different books. we've been in different situations, and so we all have something to bring to the whole that everybody needs in terms of insight into the truth. And we're going to talk about this more. But there are other things. Like you said, we're all gifted differently. So as each part does its work, that's how the whole body grows into these characteristics, into these things. That's what he says in verse 16. Joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, the whole body makes the body grow so that it builds itself up. And I think it's worth noting, how does Paul sum up what we're building ourselves up in?
In love.
In love. That makes sense, too, doesn't it? That brings us right back to things that we talked about when we were talking about the goal. What's the... Yeah. Yeah. So, when we were talking about the goal, we said those three perspectives. What were they? What are we heading toward? The three perspectives on really the same thing. What were they? Remember?
Holiness, righteousness, love.
Holiness, righteousness, and love. And those are all really, they're just three different perspectives on the same thing. Righteousness is conformity to God's law. How do we sum up God's law? In love. Love for God, love for neighbor. That's how Jesus summed it up. And all of that makes us distinct, holy, set apart from the world. Okay, so we've seen these things before, right? I mean, this is, again, this is establishing what this passage is talking about is what we're talking about in this study. How we get there, and how does Christian growth occur? But let's go back, let's work backwards now, and let's ask ourselves, okay, as we look at this, Paul mentions a progression. There's some steps, okay, that lead to this kind of growth in verses 11 through 13. All right? So, what are those steps?
These listed people equipping the saints.
Okay. If the saints, these people who are God's holy people set apart, are going to be doing these things, they have to be equipped. All right? How are they equipped?
People with word gifts or gifts that handling the word of God.
Okay. So he talks about, now you've mentioned, you packed a lot in there in a short amount, Tyler. So we got people who equip God's people to do this work, to build each other up. And what people?
Prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers.
Okay, left out one. Yeah, okay. Now, there are lots of issues involved in talking about these groups or these people. And we don't have time to talk about all of them. If you want me to give you my take, I will on all of these. But I think it's for our purposes right now, it's enough just to know what do these gifts have in common, and I think Tyler's already mentioned it. But if you didn't hear Tyler, because I think Tyler's on the right track, but what all these have in common? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and it's pastor teachers or pastors and teachers. That's one group. Because you notice he says some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be, that's the fourth group, pastors and teachers. So pastors and teachers aren't two different groups. They're one group with two different aspects to their functions. Okay, so what do they all have in common? Okay, what kind of ministry, though? What do all of those things have to do with?
Ministry of the Word.
Yeah, ministry of the Word. Tyler said, now I can say what he said, word gifts. God gave some gifts in connection with the ministry of the Word. Apostles were founded. Remember, the church is built, Paul says in Ephesians, has said earlier in Ephesians, on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. How's it built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets? Well, they were the ones to whom God gave infallible divine revelation of His truth, including, at the heart of it, the gospel. And so these apostles and prophets are speaking, giving God's divine revelation to His church, and everything's built on that divine revelation, particularly revelation about the person of Jesus Christ, the person and work of Jesus Christ. So, and, you know, there's debate about, is this talking about Old Testament prophets? Is this talking about New Testament prophets? I think it's talking about New Testament prophets, because there are prophets that were given at the dispensing of the Holy Spirit after the ascension of Christ. But either way, so prophets had a certain function. But apostles, for the New Testament, their teaching is, where do we find the apostles' teaching today? How do we know what the apostles taught? It's in Scripture, particularly the New Testament. The books of the New Testament are the inscripturation of the apostles' foundational teaching. Their witness about Christ and His work and His words. So, and the apostles gave, I would argue, they came alongside the apostles and gave situational word of God to situations that the early church was experiencing prior to the establishment of the canon of Scripture. They were needed in that sense at that time. But they were giving God's word. Evangelists, what's an evangelist? Okay. I mean, strictly speaking, you just look at the word, it's one who proclaims the euangelion, or the gospel, the message of salvation through Christ. But, and that, is that the word? Is that a word ministry? Preaching the gospel? Now, we could argue, okay, are there evangelists today in the sense that Paul is talking about? Some say no and some say yes. We have a position in our book of church order called evangelist, that where a person who is planting a church in a new area can be commissioned as an evangelist by the presbytery and with certain authority that ordinarily one person is not given, but there's no group of elders in the area to exercise that authority, so temporarily this man is given that. Now, that's how our book of church order uses the term evangelist. You would assume that a person who is called to that role would be gifted by God for that role. I was an evangelist in that sense when I first came here to plant this church. I'm not anymore in that sense, officially. Some people apply this term to missionaries, pioneer missionaries. You go into areas where the gospel has not penetrated, before. Most commentators talk about people like Barnabas who were companions of Paul, or Silas, or men who were appointed to head up churches or a church or a group of churches, like Titus and Timothy. These types of men were evangelists, and Paul even tells Timothy at one point in writing to him, "Do the work of an evangelist," assuming that he had that title. But in any case, the important thing for us is they were ministers of the word. Okay, and then pastors and teachers. We have pastors and pastor teachers today, right? You may have been. How many of y'all have been in a church where they actually called their pastor teacher? Yeah. Some churches do that. It's kind of, for a while, it was sort of a fad in Bible churches to call their pastor teacher as the title. But we're getting it from this scripture. Okay, so what's the progression here? Okay, let's put it together. Somebody state the whole thing from the beginning, in the way that we've been talking about it. I'll jump starchy. Christ, the ascended Christ, gave ministers of the word to do what? To equip the saints unto what? The work of the ministry, so that what? To build up the body of Christ. So think about this, okay? We work backward. This maturity that we're talking about, this Christian growth that we've been talking about, which is what we're talking about in this passage, occurs as God's people minister to each other. Okay, here's one very important point. Who does the work of ministry in the church, according to Paul? Who should be doing ministry?
Everybody.
Everybody should be doing ministry. It's not like, okay, we come to church and we hire the minister, and the minister does the work of ministry, and he's the only one, because he's our hired minister. It's why I really kind of don't like the term minister as applied to teaching elders. Because it implies something that I think is wrong. We're all supposed to be ministers. We're all supposed to be doing work of ministry according to the Scriptures. And we need what each part supplies, like Paul says, right? We need what every individual uniquely gifted by God has to contribute to that whole. And if you're a part of the body, I don't want to pass on this without really emphasizing this. If you're a part of the body, if you're a member of the church, that's not by accident. God Himself, God providentially, has put you in the body, not only so that you can receive what this body has to give to you, but so that because you have something important and necessary to contribute to the whole. There are no exceptions. If you're here, if you're a member of the church, God has brought you and put you into this body. Everybody who's here needs what you have to give them. And God has given you something unique to contribute. That gives you a unique privilege of ministry, but also gives you a unique responsibility of ministry. And that's another section, that's another study. We're going to talk much more in depth about that, but we're introducing it here. Okay? But we're on the Word. Okay? So, everybody does that ministry. That's how we get to this maturity. How do they do that ministry? Well, they're equipped. How are they equipped? They're equipped through ministers of the Word. Okay? So, what's a third way that the Word comes to us that relates to Christian growth? We saw our individual interaction. We saw all of us as believers teaching and admonishing one another. And then what's the third that we see here? Yeah, there are gifted individuals whose ministry to the body is this ministry of the Word that equips them to serve. And we need that ministry of the Word. And I think it's enough. I think we ought to pause just here for a second and ask, why is that? Why do we need minister of the Word? Now, that may seem like a self-serving question to you, but I think it's good for us to think about this. Why do we need ministers of the Word? Why do we need uniquely gifted men to do this? Why don't we just... isn't it enough just for me to have my Bible? Isn't it enough for me to study my Bible? Isn't it enough for me... And I can talk. I talk about it with other Christians and get their insights. Why do we need ministers of the Word?
Because not all things in Scripture are like plain unto themselves.
Okay, so go on.
Someone who is particularly gifted and has manifested those gifts in working with and understanding and applying the Bible to other people's lives, to actually have them set apart to do that for the benefit of the church is a tremendous benefit.
Yeah.
To all of us in the body.
Yeah. Because how do we deal with those more difficult parts? How do we understand them? Well, sometimes it requires some knowledge that all of us don't have time to acquire, like knowledge of the original languages, like study of history and culture. And so you need people that God has called to give their full time to these endeavors that are part of searching out and wrestling with these deeper things or these harder things to understand. And is also skilled at communicating them and helping people to understand them and apply them, like Tony said. We need that component as well. Because most people don't have time to get into the weeds on these things that really help to unravel some of the things that seem to be really confusing. So God has given a ministry, certain people, that's a gift. Now, I want to emphasize this. It is not the gift. It's one gift among many. But it is a foundational gift because it's, according to Paul here, it's a gift that enables the other gifts. Can you see how it's foundational in that way, according to Paul? Ministers of the Word, I mean, really, in a real sense, my role as a minister of the Word is not just to give you a bunch of knowledge, open your head and pour a bunch of knowledge in. It's to equip you to minister effectively, according to what Paul is saying. My role is to help you become a person who is able to minister to the rest of the people in the body. Now, we're going to talk about that more fully when we get to that study, and you'll know it when we get there. But it's enough to say, okay, here we got three foundational avenues of the Word, right? We've got our personal interaction, we've got our interaction with each other, with rank and file believers, and we have official ministers of the Word. Okay? And God's Word comes to us through each of those. Okay, Ricky? Yeah, in James. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Right. Yeah, so it's not just you know a bunch of stuff. You've got to put it into practice. Right. Very good. Absolutely. Well, I want to say one last thing then as we look at one last passage, and that's in Acts. Acts 17, it's really Acts 17:11, but I've put 10 down as well. The background to this is that Paul, let me just read it. The book of Acts takes up the history of Christianity and continues it for a period of of about 30 years to the arrival of Paul at Rome. Like the Gospel of John, it was written later than some of the epistles. Luke, a traveling companion of Paul, wrote the second half of his book from his own observation of the facts narrated. So before that, he doesn't say, we did this, we did that. He's talking about what other people did, probably getting his information from Paul. But then after that, he was an eyewitness. Okay? And so he's telling things about things that he experienced himself. It does two crucial things. It describes the Holy Spirit's work in the lives of the apostles, and it shows how God brought the Gentiles into the early church. Thus, it proved that Jesus fulfilled His promise to send the Holy Spirit to His followers, and it silenced the arguments of Jewish Christians who opposed the easy admission of Gentiles to the church. It also demonstrated certain important features of how the people of God, the church, were meant to function in this new era of redemptive history after the coming of Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit. As we approach our passage, Paul, during his second missionary journey, has just come to Berea from Thessalonica, where he and his companions had experienced jealous opposition from some of the Jews of the synagogue. Now, somebody read Acts 17, 10 and 11.
The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received them under with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so.
Okay. What does the text say? What's the judgment of the Bereans in the Jewish synagogue, according to the text? Says they are more noble. It's commending them, right? Okay, so their response to Paul was good, according to the inspired text. And there are two reasons given for this, not just one, but there are two. What are the two reasons? What's the first? What's the first reason? Okay, they received Paul's message with eagerness, with great eagerness. It says. What's the principle that models for us? Say that again? Yeah, teachability. Yeah. They're more noble than the Thessalonians because, on the one hand, they hear a message, and it's a message of the Word. It's a message of the Gospel. And they're eager to receive it. In other words, they didn't think, okay, we don't need to hear anything new. We don't need to hear anything from you. We've got it all figured out. Now, they're teachable. They're ready to receive something that's different from what they've heard. Okay? And that's really important. Have you ever met people who aren't teachable? It's kind of a stupid question, isn't it? Okay. What's the second reason given for the valuation of the Berean Christians as noble? Okay, they examine the Scriptures. How often?
Daily.
Daily. In order to do what? Yeah, yeah. To see if what Paul said was true. To evaluate the message. Yeah. What's the principle given here? What's the principle modeled here? Okay, I didn't hear the very first part of that.
Lining it up, like a plumb line, the scripture.
Yeah, but lining what up?
Teaching.
Yeah, the teaching, right? Now, what is striking about this? I mean, is there anything that's really striking about this to y'all? Who was Paul? Or what was Paul?
He was an apostle.
And since he was an apostle, how reliable was what he said? How authoritative was what he said? Absolutely. If he's an apostle, what he's saying is God's Word, and therefore it's true. Now, they might not have known that. He might not have identified himself right up front as an apostle. But it is noteworthy that the inspired text commends the Bereans for holding what Paul, an inspired apostle, says up to the scrutiny of God's Word as a gauge for how accurate it was and how true it was. And if it's the right thing to do, if it's noble to hold an apostle up to that standard, how much more is it, should we do it with other ministers of the Word? Right? So what we're seeing is, look, this passage kind of puts out, but now what do we need, if we're going to do that, what do we have to do? Yeah, we have to be familiar with the Word ourselves. So we have to be personally interacting with the Word ourselves. They search the Scriptures daily. That's personal interaction with the Word. But they're also getting it from teachers. Okay, yeah.
There's another implication there.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, there you go. Yeah. Excellent point. Exactly right. Paul's telling them about Christ, but the Old Testament testifies of Christ. Yeah.
Also, the Bereans, these were Jews, right, in the synagogue?
Yes.
So would there be kind of a contrast from this group to, say, like when he preached on Mars Hill to the group that he preached there? I'm assuming that the audience on Mars Hill probably didn't really have, they weren't Jews, and they didn't have the Word of God like the Bereans here.
Right.
So God's using Paul, I guess, is the ministry, the apostleship, you know, to preach an authoritative word to this group, and some believed. Mm-hmm. Contrast that, though, with, like, the Bereans, I guess the true Israel, who had the Word of God, the remnant of God, And they were going to compare Paul's message with what was already written in the Word of God.
Yeah.
So a little bit of contrast there, wouldn't it?
And oh, yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. So if you have the Word of God yourself and you're a believer, you're part of the covenant people, it's, well, I don't want to say this because that's one of your passages for further study. But we go to the Word. Because the Word is the ultimate authority. Actually, God's the ultimate authority, but He exercises authority through His law, Word, as He proclaims it. So, all right, let's summarize. Okay? We have three main avenues. The foundational means of grace is God's Word. It comes to us through our own personal interaction. We've seen some helpful things about how that's to occur. It comes to us through each other, and we need to be talking about the Word with each other. We need to be, as we're examining it ourselves, we can't talk about it if we're not familiar with it, and then we're not encountering things that we're having trouble with or things that we're thinking about each other, and we're thinking about applying it with each other. So that has to be going on. And then we have God-gifted, God-ordained teachers who help with this whole process. But those teachers are not infallible. And the way this works is all of these things cross-pollinate one another. They're mutually reinforcing. And so I'm out of my own interaction with the Word to be holding my teachers accountable to that Word. Nobody's a guru. And if I'll just close with this. I mean, we see this all the time, don't we? We see people who really don't want to take the trouble to dig into God's Word for themselves. So they find someone that they like and that they think is credible, and they latch themselves onto them, and that person becomes, this is God's truth. What that person says, he's teaching me the Bible. I don't need to study it myself. I'll just go with what he says. And that's very, very problematic, because there's nobody that has all the answers. And there's nobody that doesn't need to be checked out, especially me. I've said this before, but the measure of my success as a pastor is going to be how many of you, you know, one indication that I've been successful is when you're saying, well, what about this to me in respect to something that I've said? Now, I may be able to have a good answer to that, but I may say, you know, I've never really considered that. And but in one sense, that's like a, this. That's a badge of honor for me when somebody, you know, if somebody comes up that I've been teaching, and says, and points out something from the Word that ends up being a correction, or something that helps me see something I haven't seen, then eureka! I've succeeded, because that's what I'm trying to produce. You see, it's not that you can't be taught. It's not that, no, we don't listen to our teachers. No, we're supposed to be totally, just totally what we get out of the Bible ourselves. And I'm not going to listen to anybody. Remember the first point. They received Paul's message with great eagerness. But at the same time, we're not just dependent on people who, and whatever they say. And the Christianity is full of people who either they're too lazy or they lack confidence. They lack the ability, thinking that I should be. Who am I to question what this person said? I'll tell you who you are. Okay? If you say, who am I to question this teacher? And questioning isn't defiance. You go to them and you say, what about this? You know, or you think through this. If you can, if it's your pastor, you ought to go to them, because they may have a good answer. They may be able to resolve the difficulty, and they may be right, but they may be wrong. You never know. But so there's a spirit in which you do it, you know, that's right. You don't just, it's not defiance to do that. It's proper. That's why in your notes, in case you hadn't noticed, in all your sermon notes every Sunday, there's a place for evaluation and questions. Why? Because as when you hear a sermon, you should be thinking about that after the service, during the week. You should be meditating on that passage. You should be meditating on the insights that hopefully I've brought to that passage. But you should, you know, I'm not saying every week there are going to be things that you don't agree with or something, but occasionally there are going to be things where you should write down, hey, maybe there's a problem with this. What about this? I need to, this doesn't seem to match up with something over here. Okay? And that's to encourage you to do that. Okay. We're through. You have passage for further study up here? It's that peripheral vision, you know. Okay. All right, look, folks, you've got a passage for further study up here, and you've got next week's study number 8, the questions for that. So you want to take that and do some work in preparation.